Let my mouth be full of your praise.
And your glory all day long.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, overflowing with mercy and compassion, you lead back to yourself all those who go astray. Preserve your people in your loving care, that we may reject whatever is contrary to you and may follow all things that sustain our life in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
The first reading is from Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hotly against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray Psalm 51 responsively. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. Wash me through and through from my wickedness, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my offenses, and my sin is ever before me. Against you I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and right in your judgment. Indeed, I was born steeped in wickedness, a sinner from my mother's womb. Indeed, you delight in truth deep within me, and would have me know wisdom deep within. Remove my sins with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be purer than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, that the body you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my wickedness. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The second reading is from 1 Timothy. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example of those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
God, till our hearts are stirred.
Alleluia, Lord, receive.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 15th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The Gospel of the Lord. What happens when we read the Bible? During a worship service, the lector reads from the Bible, looks up and says, "The word of the Lord." Why doesn't the lector say, "The words of the Lord"? Many words are read, not just one. And those words are our Bible. What happens when we read it? Do we feel guilty? Do we get advice? Are we comforted? Or perhaps like today with these very familiar parables in the Gospel, we scarcely pay attention, we've heard them so often. What happens when we read the Bible? All people remember. They remember when they read the Bible. In the first place, they read the Bible and they are informed. They learn. They learn that God created the world, that Moses led his people out of slavery in Egypt, that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. They learn and read further and learn that David was a great king of Israel. When the kingdom divided, both groups fell away. They learn about Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah the prophets. They learn about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. As we read, we learn. We are informed. And as we are informed, we become intrigued. To be intrigued means to have our curiosity aroused. We begin to wonder. We have these books. How did we get them? Where did they come from? We are intrigued. We look at our Bibles and we see there are 39 books in the Old Testament, which is the entire Hebrew Bible, since Hebrews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We have the New Testament with 27 more books, 66 books in all, and we are intrigued. We are intrigued further when we realize that in the Roman Catholic Bible, there are 12 additional books, the books of the Apocrypha. We are intrigued further when we become aware that the Eastern Orthodox Bible has not only those 12 additional books, but 5 more, 17 more books than we have in our Bible. Where do they come from? How did we get them? These stories about God and God dealing with his people were passed down through the centuries, perhaps sometimes around campfires, and at some point they were written. Scholars have pretty well figured out that those written in the Northern Kingdom, where God was thought of as Yahweh or Jehovah, are the J document, as they call it. In the Southern Kingdom, where God was Elohim, these are the E documents. And there are the P documents from priestly writers and the D documents from the Deuteronomists, the law people. In the New Testament, it's pretty generally agreed that there was a source, Q, they call it, which provided an outline for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these books were pulled together eventually to become our Bible as we have it now. The canon. The very word canon means rule or law. And we read it, and as Peter said of the Bible he used, holy men wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We are intrigued further. Are the things that we read factual? I mean, did God create the world in 6 days? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Did the sun stand still for 24 hours when the Israelites defeated the Amorites? Did Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people? Are these things factual? Earnest, devout Christians, believing Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, loving him, responding to him, come to different conclusions about this. And I want to underscore again, these are people who are equally devout, sincere, religious. There are some who believe in verbal inspiration. God inspired the words of the Bible. It's as if he had sent an email and set down all of the words that are there. And everything must fit. Did God create the world in 6 days? The Hebrew word is yom, which means a period of time. And so it's possible to think in terms of longer periods of time during which creation took place. This is the verbal inspiration. But there are others who say God didn't set down the words for people. He didn't inspire the words. He inspired the people who wrote, and those people wrote out of their understanding of life. They weren't writing a book of history or a book of science. They were writing a book of religion to tell about God and God's dealing with his people. That's what they were writing. And sometimes the history and the science are not stated as we might state them. Here's an example. At 2 places in the Bible we read, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name shall be great among the Gentiles. That's a great truth. But not a scientific fact. The sun doesn't rise or set. The earth spins on its axis. Yet centuries ago, When the church took the Bible literally, Copernicus was condemned as a heretic for believing that the sun was at the center of our universe. Another problem with verbal inspiration has to do with the words themselves. The Bible is translated into different versions in our country. Doris just showed me a new application Bible, which she just got. And then all the language of the world, these different words. Even when we take the original Greek, we must interpret. There's no punctuation in the Greek text. So what did this familiar sentence mean? Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. I'll punctuate it in two ways. Did Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise"? Or did Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise someday"? We are intrigued by all of these things. And I want to underscore again that equally devout, religious, sincere people conclude differently about the Bible. We are informed and intrigued, but what I want really to say is that we are inspired. That's where we leave behind all of these things that so easily divide us. We are inspired, and we know why the lector says the word of the Lord. As these words are read, ordinary words in all kinds of bindings and all that, as these words are read, the Word, the living Word of God, the revelation of God comes to us. It's as if God is coming to visit us, to speak to us directly, to tell us of Himself. And when we read the words, we are inspired. Let me give you some examples. Let's take that passage, which for some is difficult, Jonah and the whale or the big fish. When I read these stories or preach about them, I tell them exactly as they are set down. But then we are inspired. We realize this is not a fish story at all. It's a person story. And we see ourselves. We see ourselves like Jonah, trying to run away from God. Yet in the height of our cleverness, in the depth of our loneliness, in our immoralities, in our false pretenses, in all of these things, we can't run away from God. And then we find ourselves like Jonah, floundering around in deep water, and maybe eventually despondent, despair, and as if in the belly of a big fish. But God comes to the rescue. God loves us. He coughs us up, if you will, and sets our feet on solid ground. And then he says, "Go preach my gospel to the Ninevites and to everybody." We're inspired as we read. This is the whole business of creationism and evolution that's receiving so much press right now. Here again, when I read the stories, I read them as they are set down, and I talk about them, preach about them in precisely that way. But then the inspiration comes. The story of Adam and Eve. I once preached a sermon using the palindrome, "Madam, I'm Adam." We're there. And the business of creation, the creation of the world. The Bible isn't telling us how God did this, how this was done. It's telling us who did it. If our earth came into being through the Big Bang theory, that's the way God created. That's the way he did it. And people on all sides of this question ought to be, let themselves be inspired by the goodness and the greatness of God that we just sang about in that hymn. Take those animals on Noah's Ark. I don't even think about that. I see a person. I see myself hearing God. And when a person listens to God and obeys, the person is saved, and there's a rainbow of hope around the person throughout all of life. That's what happens. when we read the Bibles, and in higher criticism and seminary studies and so forth, we can get lost in all of this. But when we read the Bible, we let God speak to us. We are inspired. The Bible came out of life, and it becomes a book of life when it comes back into life again. That's what it's all about. The Word of God Himself stands before us as we read. I read about a vaudeville team years ago called Maskelyne and Cook. They were chalk artists, and they would, of course, perform before audiences for money. The curtain would open, and there you would see these artists and a large canvas. And one would go over to the canvas and sketch, the sort of thing Kincaid might do, you know, all those flowers and snow on the roof and mountains and all that kind of thing. And this they would do on the canvas. And then at the climax of their act, one of them would go and with chalk would draw a lovely garden with flowers and trees and hills and all of that. And then hanging from the limb of a tree would be two ropes and the seat for a swing hanging from the tree. And then in chalk he would sketch a girl, a lovely girl with blonde hair and a pink dress, sitting on the swing holding the ropes with her hand. And then the light would be lowered, and the artist would go over to the chalk drawing, take the little girl by the hand, and she would get up from the swing, would walk with him to the front of the stage, perhaps bowing, smiling. The audience could see the swing was empty. And then he'd take the little girl back. She'd sit down on the swing. They'd turn up the lights, and one would see the chalk drawing that with this girl in the swing. Now, obviously, that's some clever optical illusion. But something like that happens when we read the Bible. It's almost as if God Himself steps out of the frame of all of these writings, and we see Him in all of His wonder and all of His fullness. The Bible is a remarkable book. It starts by saying, let there be light. It ends by saying, let there be life. It starts with a morning that moves toward evening and concludes with an evening that moves toward morning. There shall be no night there. It starts with a closed gate in the garden and ends with an open door no person can close. It starts with this flaming torch keeping people out and ends with an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible, just marvelous, tells about the creation, you know, the star clusters and the sky and the sea and the hills and orange blossoms and daffodils, all of these things. It tells about God creating people and families and tribes and nations and then tells how one is to live to achieve fullness and satisfaction in life. There are the marvelous prayers and songs in the Psalms and the prophecies of Amos and Hosea and Micah. And then the Bible takes a marvelous turn as God becomes human in Jesus, who walks the paths of our earth, who teaches and preaches and heals, who is crucified and is raised from the dead. We read all of this. Then the beginning of the church and the book of Acts and those marvelous letters from different writers, until we get to John. John the seer, standing on the cliffs of the island of Patmos, raising hands into the air, standing on tiptoes, saying, "Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigns, and He shall reign forever and ever." We're inspired. Augustine was a great sinner. He writes about it in the famous book, The Confessions, and tells how he walked by an open window, and he heard a little girl playing a game and singing, tele lege, take and read. And he thought God was telling him to take and read the Bible. And in doing so, the prayers of his mother Monica were answered. He became a devout Christian, a saint of the church. What happens when we read the Bible? Well, we're informed, and if we read often enough and remember, we can be whizzes in Bible trivia. We'll know that Methuselah, how many years he lived, and who was Homer's wife, and who was Hosea's wife, Gomer, and who walked with Jesus on the first Easter day to Emmaus. We know all of these things. We're informed, we learn, and then we're intrigued as we think about all these things. But most of all, we are inspired. And with Peter, we say, yes, holy men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen.